If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Genesis. We'll begin in chapter 2 for a couple of verses, and then we'll read a few verses in chapter number 3. My subject today is when ignorance is no longer bliss. When ignorance is no longer bliss. Now, I was interested in where that phrase, ignorance is bliss, originated. And because my least favorite subject was literature, I had no idea. And so I found out that the English poet Thomas Gray, writing his poem, Ode as it's called, on Eton College, or the distant eastern, distant prospect Eton College, he has that in his poem. And it's been misinterpreted, as I understand it, over the years. It was interesting to, you know, get on the internet and watch people blog as to what they thought that meant. And I don't have time to get into that. If I deviate there, then we'll be here longer than you want to stay. But it was almost humorous at times. But someone points out, carefully looking at the poem, and it's quite long actually, but it says that it's the second line or the next line that gives you an understanding. He says, ignorance is bliss, then why, to be wise is folly. And it's almost a cynical statement. He's not promoting ignorance. He's saying, if ignorance, according to this interpreter, is indeed bliss, then that would make wisdom folly. So it's some cynicism, or he facetiously says that, as one suggested. I don't really know. But I know there are times when I have felt that ignorance was somewhat bliss. Have you ever had, you know, you didn't want to know because knowing it didn't help you and there wasn't anything you could do about it? Jenny is here tonight. Jenny Haste, and last night and I were talking some. And she was telling me about what they're going through with Mike, her dad, Mike Box. He's very, very ill, as you know, and it's digressing. It's getting worse. And it's painful to watch a person with a mentally debilitating disease. I'm watching my father go down that same path, and it's extremely difficult. And I was telling Jenny, I said, you know, the thing is, it's really harder on the family than it is on the person, because at some point they don't realize all the indignities that they are experiencing. And she said, her and her mom actually prayed this prayer that, Lord, just, you know, as his mind begins to, you're not going to heal him. If his mind begins to go, then let it go so he don't have to understand what all is taking place. And so in his case, ignorance would be bliss, to know that he was going through all of the changes he's going through now is, of course, very embarrassing. I know my dad, that is the case. And we could probably cite several incidences where ignorance appears to be bliss. But when ignorance is no longer bliss, it is in the area that I'm talking to you about this morning. And that, of course, is knowing how to be rightly related to God. Your relationship to God, your personal salvation, you cannot afford to be ignorant as to what the scriptures say there. That's not bliss. That's fatal. Could be. And it's definitely dangerous. And so, almost weekly, it seems like, I'm hearing about the passing of someone. And often, they're not people that you'd expect. You know, I know that Steve Hill, bless his heart, left us, I guess it was last week. I remember when he was helping coach on Seth's baseball team, and just no warning at all, just taking from us, just like that. And so this happens all the time. We're all hearing about these kinds of things. So to be ignorant in the area of how you are rightly related to God in terms of your salvation is far from bliss. And some suggest that because people are ignorant, they'll be okay. They didn't know any better, so they're all right. The Bible contends with that thought. So this morning, I want to explore that under three headings. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 16 and 17. We'll look at that verse first. And then we're going to look primarily in chapter 3. The word of God says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now there's no reason to be ignorant here. The smallest child can understand that. All these trees you can freely enjoy. That tree, don't eat of that tree, because there'll be severe consequences. There'll be death. And of course, their death, physical death, was eventual. Their spiritual death was immediate in terms of being separated from God. And so that is a clear command. No ignorance, no excuse for ignorance there. But then when you get in chapter number 3, we look at consequences for their sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, first of all, that by one man sin entered in the world. That's how it got here. It was brought into the world. Sin was brought into the world, obviously, by a single man. And that man, of course, was Adam. Now, when we look at chapter 3 in just a moment, the thing you need to understand is that so much information, so many things that people often ask are easily understood if you can accept the Genesis teaching there. Every single disappointment in life can be found or traced back to what happened in Genesis 3. Every single death, every single atrocity, all disease, all problems, all broken relationships, all frustrations, all pain, all sorrow, all famine, all fightings and division among nations, etc., it all has its roots in Genesis chapter number 3, brought into the world by a single man. Now, after they do what God says do not do, they tried to recover. They tried to take care of the problem of their sin, their self. They were ignorant then, for certain. And that's the real danger here. No ignorance about whether or not they had sinned. They weren't unsure whether or not that they were wrong. The commandment was clear. Where they erred greatly is how they tried to handle what was wrong with them. Now, when they went down three roads, as I'll show you in just a moment, it is extremely important that God gives them understanding their ignorance will not be bliss. First of all, let me explain what I mean. After they sin, they are seen, number one, by God, wearing the wrong clothes. They are seen wearing the wrong clothes. Now, prior to this, they wore no clothes because they were clothed with an innocence, much like a little baby that runs around, you know, he's laughing and giggling and all, and he doesn't know he's naked, or he may know, but he doesn't know that that's not appropriate behavior to just run through public places naked. We've all seen that. Okay, and so Adam and Eve are in the garden, naked, clothed in innocence, but now they have disobeyed God, and this shroud of innocence, this glow that must have enveloped both of them has gone. I've often thought about Eve. She must have been a strikingly beautiful woman. And can you imagine, you know, that body in her hair, you know, that you've seen these shampoo commercials. You know, she must have had all of that without that. But it falls. Her countenance drops. When Adam comes to her and sees that she sinned, I believe he knew it the moment he looked at her. He could tell something's different. Now, she was deceived in the transgression. We're clearly told that Adam was not deceived. Eve took the fruit and gave it to him. He ate it knowing that he would follow in the same downward spiral that Eve was in. I've often thought about why did he do it, and the only explanation I can come up with, I don't believe he wanted to live on the earth without Eve. I believe he thought, if she's going to die, I'm going to die with her. I don't want to be here without her. Just a thought. But anyway, they have now both done the thing that they were commanded not to do. Now they're going to try to take care of this themselves. And so what they do when they understand now the consequences of their sin has brought them shame, they try to put some clothes on, but they are the wrong clothes. Genesis 2:25, look at this. They were both naked. The man and his wife were not ashamed. That is before the fall. Now, in Genesis 3:7, look at the word. It says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Okay? So now something's taking place in their life. They know. They have a conscience now. They had no conscience before, or certainly, well, it may have had the Creator put it there, but they weren't aware of it. There was no reason to feel bad about anything. And so, but now there's a conscience, and their eyes are open, and they know that they are naked. Now, what they do next is they prepare themselves aprons. Look at Genesis 3:7 again. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, they start to cover up themselves because they know that they're wrong. They know they've got a problem. They know they're now broken. They know that something is missing now in their life, and they're most certainly not related to God like they ought to be. And so they start working on their problem by making themselves aprons from fig leaves. Now, this is a representation of the works of their hands trying to cover their sin and their shame. They start trying to cover up their shame by giving their best effort to the problem. Dr. John Phillips says about this, he says, those fig leaves represent man's earliest attempt to cover up his sin, to provide himself with a covering to cloak his guilt and shame. They represent every effort made by man to do something to make himself fit in the presence of God. Fig leaves would never do. They knew something's wrong, and their natural instinct was to try to handle it themselves. I want to ask you something. You know something's broken in your life. You know there's an emptiness in your life. If you've never come to Christ, you surely know that. You know that you hear about or you see other people that have a relationship with God, and you deep down know something's not there. My suspicion is that the first thing you do is you start trying to fix that yourself. You may fix it with the best work of your hands. You might get more energetic and more involved, and you might start doing more than you've ever done before, but yet you cannot lift the shame of your sin. What's wrong? You're wearing the wrong clothes. You remember there's a parable in the New Testament where Jesus is at the marriage supper, and he looks down there and he sees somebody that doesn't have a wedding garment on. And he says, who's this here without the wedding garment? Take that person, cast them out. And he tells them to throw them in an unquenchable fire. That is symbolic of someone trying to get into heaven wearing the wrong clothes, trying to get there in their own righteousness, are the fruit of their own labor. Very, very dangerous. And so they make fig leaves, and I'm sure they were tedious in the process. I'm sure they did the best they could do. James Montgomery Boyce, excellent commentator, says, someone says, I've worked hard at self-reformation. I used to be a drunkard. I shook the habit of drink, and now I have a good job. God says, fig leaves. Others say, but I read my Bible every day. I go to church twice on Sunday. I always try to say hello to the person sitting next to me. Fig leaves. But I give to the United Fund. Fig leaves. I give blood. Fig leaves. Fig leaves. I. Fig leaves. Fig leaves. Fig leaves. All of your best efforts, beautiful as it may look, as impressive as it may be, you're wearing the wrong clothes if you're wearing or hiding behind the works of your own hands. The second thing you notice about them, not only are they wearing the wrong clothes, but they were found hiding in the wrong place. Now, that was dangerous. Now, when they understand they've got their fig leaves on, but something's still missing, and they typically God would come in the cool of the evening and talk with them, commune with them. And so now they hear the voice of God moving in the garden. They've got their fig leaves on, but they're not feeling too comfortable in the presence of God. Something's still wrong. And so they do again what is natural. They go hiding. Notice Genesis 3 and verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, think about that. They heard the voice of God walking. It's like they heard divine footsteps in the garden. Do you feel like God is tracking you? Do you feel like sometimes God's footsteps are on your trail? I remember when God was after me and I was running from him. And that's kind of how it feels when you're under conviction. You know that God is moving in on you. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, that word presence could also be translated face. They could not look at the face of God. They did not want to stand in his presence like they were, even though they had done the best they could to cover up their shame. They hid themselves, but where? Amongst the trees of the garden. That's no hiding place for God. A couple of reasons. First of all, God is omnipresent. I mean, God is everywhere. You remember when the psalmist David said, who can hide from God? If I ascend into heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in the grave, he's there. If I go to any of the corners of the earth, he's there. He's everywhere. He is an omnipresent God. You can't hide from him. There's no place to hide. Who was Joe Louis boxing or looking for? Was it Billy Kahn years ago? Joe Louis, you know, and they were going to challenge him in the big boxing match. And he says, look, he can run, but he can't hide. That's kind of the way we are. We can run and we can hide, but God knows where we are. The Bible said he knows every time you sit down and every time you stand up. He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows where you sleep. He knows where you eat. He knows, you know, we talk about standing one day in the presence of God. We're standing in his presence right now. You know, it's not that he's not here. He hasn't unveiled himself to us like he will eventually in that day when we stand there in his, where we can see him and look upon him. But certainly we're in his presence. You can't hide from God. God sees all. God's everywhere. And so they foolishly attempt to try to fix their problem. When they hear his voice, they know immediately, problem not fixed. I can't talk to God like this, not in the condition I'm in. So they go hiding among the trees. And then the voice of God, and that's ignorant. And it's not bliss because he's omnipresent. But another reason is because he's omniscient. He knows everything. God's already seen this thing unfold. God already knew exactly what had happened. But in verse 9, God calls Adam out on this thing. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, God wasn't walking around looking under bushes and pulling back leaves trying to find him. God is wanting Adam to make a confession. God is wanting Adam to take ownership of his sin. He's not asking a question for information. He's asking a question to get Adam to tell the truth about himself. God does this throughout the scripture. It's almost a pattern. You remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord? And the angel of the Lord throws him down and they're going back and forth with it. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And the angel of the Lord says, what's your name? Now, the reason he knew his name. But the reason he wanted him to say it, because in the name of Jacob, all of his transgressions could be defined. The name means supplanter, hypocrite, deceiver, trickster. And so Jacob finally says, I'm Jacob. Okay? And in saying that, in admitting that, he agrees with the angel of the Lord as to his transgressions. And the angel says, you're no longer Jacob, but you're going to be now Israel. You'll have power with God and power with men. You remember at the well of Sychar, there's a woman there. Jesus comes to the well. She walks over there. And Jesus, perfect gentleman, offers the young lady a drink of water. And she says to him, oh, you don't understand. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. we have no dealings. Well, even more than that, the Jewish male never spoke to the woman in public. I mean, they got up every morning, they prayed this prayer. God, thank you, number one, that I'm not a Gentile. Thank you, number two, that I'm not a woman. I've prayed that prayer many times. I get that. And so he says, Lord, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. We have no dealings. And Jesus looks at her and he says, woman, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And she said, well, you know, the prophets talk about the Messiah. They say that in Jerusalem is where we're supposed to worship. And some say it's over in the mountains. And Jesus, staring her down, looking at this poor young woman whose life had been ravaged by sin. And he says to this woman, he says, I can give you a water that you will never thirst again, nor come hither to draw. If I give you this water, what you're really longing for in life will be quenched. The woman says, oh, give me this water that I drink and never thirst again. And then Jesus says, well, we got to deal with your sin first. And so he looks at the young lady and he says to her, where's your husband? Well, what's wrong with that, Frank? Well, there's nothing particularly wrong with the question, but an honest answer about that helps explain where this lady's been in her life. She says, I don't have a husband. Now, Jesus is going to turn the spotlight up a little bit more, and he says, you've said right. You've had five, and now you're living with a man you're not married to. He's putting the spotlight on her sin. You want this water? You want to stop thirsting again? He says, can we get an honest confession out of you, dear lady, about where you really are in your life? When this woman got transformed, you know what she did? She ran through the city and she said, come see a man that has told me everything I've ever done. No, he didn't. He just threw the light in on her sin. And that's how it feels to be under conviction, isn't it? You feel like God is exposing every sin you've ever committed because all you feel is the burden of your sin. Adam, where are you? He's hiding among the trees of the garden, wearing his little fig leaves. He's made his best effort, and he still feels his shame. Now the voice of God thundering through the garden has brought fear, and he hides. Foolishly hides, because God knows where he is. God gives him a chance to confess. He makes aprons. God intervened and put a coat on him. You know the difference between an apron and a coat. An apron covers up something. Typically, a coat covers up it all. And that's what the Lord wants to do with you. You know, you don't want to just cover up a few things. You want God to cover it all. He's hiding in the wrong place, among the trees. You see, sin had to be punished. And these fig leaves offered no punishment for the transgression. But when God took those coats of skin, he punished an innocent animal. I thought while I was looking at this, I thought, I wonder what Peter thinks of God. Because he sure slew that animal there. And that blood, and then skinned it, and then took those coats and put the coats on Adam and Eve, and now they're covered. But it was typical of the cross that Soshi sang about a moment ago. Because what that animal was in the garden was a picture of Christ who would come and be slain, bruised, bludgeoned, beaten, and bled out on the cross. As a punishment for our sin. The Bible says God doesn't mock sin. And that means he doesn't look over it. He doesn't say, whatever, no big deal. God is angry at sin. Not the sinner, but angry at the sin. And sin's got to be punished. And so he punishes an animal, and now they're wearing coats. God intervenes. Their ignorance was fatal. It was dangerous. But God in grace intervened and put the right clothes on them, covering them in a bloody coat. You see, friend, That's what it means to be born again, is when God intervenes in your life and gives you what you really need. And what you really need is Christ. They were hiding in the wrong place. We sang that song a moment ago about how he's my strength, he's my shelter, he is my high tower. There's many verses that describe God as our refuge. And God is a refuge. He's the only refuge from his wrath. All of the wrath of God is headed toward this world and toward all that disobey and are not hidden with God in Christ. And they're going to be subjects of that wrath unless they find their refuge in God. I'll never forget, many years ago, the first church I pastored, there's the sweetest little lady. Brother Murray, you remember Miss Warren. Well, Miss Warren was like 75, close to 80 when you knew her, but her mother was living almost 100. And I would go see her in the hospital, and she loved to have a pinch of snuff. I mean, she loved that. And I'd go, I said hospital, I meant nursing home, and I'd go visit her, and she'd be sitting there in the wheelchair, and we'd talk a little bit. And this woman is now close to 100, maybe even hit 100 by before she died. But she's sitting there, and she says to me, I'd ask her every once in a while because I love to hear it. And I said, now, tell me now when it was that you got saved. Oh, she said, I was 9 years old. And she said, I was at a revival, and I heard the message. And he said, come forward. I met the preacher and said, my hands went together. And I said, oh, God, you got to help me. And I walked down the aisle, and I told the preacher I need to be saved. And he prayed with me. And then when I left, I was clapping my hands. She's just a little lady, just precious. And she'd go through that every time. But she had a little pinch of snuff right here when she'd say it. And she'd always interrupt herself. She said, you don't think God gonna send me a hell for this, do you? I said, no, now you may have trouble finding a place to spit in heaven, but but no, I don't think that. So anyway. And I said, you know, the Lord has saved you and you're protected. And she said, oh, I know. When I was 9 years old, she said, I would go down and I heard the preacher preach. And my hands went together. And I said, God, you got to help me. And I came down the aisle and I prayed. And the preacher prayed with me. And I got up and I was clapping. But I just worried about this piece of stuff right here. My point is, she could not remember she had just told me that. You know? And the Bible said God is both our shield and buckler. You see, a shield is something I hold up. A buckler is what's fastened on to us. And that's the great thing about your salvation. You know, you can hold out your profession of faith. And you can declare that you believe in the Lordship of Christ. But thank God grace allows him to latch a hold of you. And he don't trust your strength. And I don't care where you go in life, he's still there. They're hiding in the wrong place. They're hiding amongst the trees of the garden. And then third and finally, you see, ignorance is not bliss because, first of all, they're wearing the wrong clothes. They're doing it their way. Now God comes to see them and they run from him and they're hiding in the wrong place. Number three, they're heard blaming the wrong person. That is the way it is, isn't it? Before we get willing to admit to God we need help, isn't that what we do? We pretty much just blame other people for where we are in our life. This is really a culture of victimization anyway. I mean, this whole mindset in our culture pretty much teaches us that we're all victims. Everything is somebody else's fault. You know, your mother hid your dolly in the trunk, and that's the reason you're mad at the world. You know, I mean, there's no ownership for what's wrong with you now. And so they start blaming the wrong person. So God calls them out in verse 11. He says to them, who told you you were naked? Again, God's not needing the information. He's trying to get confessions. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I've commanded thee not, that thou shouldest not eat? Next verse. Who told you that you were naked? Now see, their blame implied this. Notice this, verse number 12, please. We got that one? Adam says this, it's the woman's fault. And he's part right, too, I'm telling you. The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And you know, that's exactly right. That's exactly how it happened. But the problem is, it doesn't justify what he did. Yeah, she gave it to you, but you didn't have to eat it, Adam. You see, that's what we like to say. Well, Frank, I was raised this way. My mama did this to me, and my daddy did this to me, and this happened and all that. Yeah, they gave me all this. They put all this on me, and then, you know, then I... Yeah, but and I did eat. Let's not forget that phrase, and I did eat. Yeah. Just seems like the emphasis is in the wrong place here. The woman thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Yeah, Adam, that's the problem. You did. You know, that's the thing. What was the old Negro spiritual that said, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's really true. Sometimes, you know, we like to compare ourselves to others, and we say, you know, I'm pretty good, you know, because look at what I do and look at what they do and all that. Look, somewhere, at some point in time, you did eat too. And it don't take a plethora of sins to separate you from God. As this story illustrates, just one act can define us as sinners. You know, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And because we are, even as born-again believers, we have the sin nature still with us, we can still do what we should not do. But being born again, being saved, you're wearing the right clothes. God has things covered in your life. You see, you can't cover yourself. Not in a way that pleases God. God is only satisfied with his Son. What their blame implied was is that it was someone else's fault. Now God's going to look at Eve. And he lets Adam go on. Now, verse 13, it's Eve's turn to talk. What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. She told the truth. You know, I'm under the impression that when we get in the presence of God, we're all going to tell the truth. That's true. It even says in the New Testament, I think it's the book of Timothy, where Paul says, Galatians, he tells the church, he said, I fear that you're going to be bewitched like the serpent bewitched Eve in the garden. So there's no question she was completely deceived. You know, Adam wasn't, she was. She was absolutely tricked in a nature that was completely innocent, and she had committed no sin, but yet she had the propensity to be vulnerable and deceived, and she was. But Eve, you did eat. And that's the problem. You're a sinner too. That's why God could say in the book of Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You did eat. Boy, it's interesting how we can be, and sometimes it is in the church, surprisingly enough, that we can find the most self-righteous people. You can look across the aisle and you can say, hey, I know what that person has done in their life at some point in time, and forget entirely that you have eaten too. You know? And that's the thing. And Jesus deplored that. He talked about those people who were mote removals, you know. He says, why would you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye? You know, behold it. A mote is a tiny little speck that may get accidentally lodged in someone's eye. And he talked about these religious people that would behold. In other words, they would gaze. They would inspect. They would look closely at those tiny little faults in the lives of someone else. And he said, and you've got a beam hanging out of your own eye. That is absolutely typical of a self-righteous religious person. They are always able to see your sin and mine, but cannot see their own. There's someone I'm greatly concerned about. And even though their profession, of course they're not here, it's someone that I know and don't even live around here, so don't let your mind wander. But they made a profession of faith, but the thing that troubles me has always troubled me. They can criticize and point out other people's sins and faults and failures with such ease, even though they have lived so much of their life in flagrant disobedience to God. I don't understand that. To me, a person that has been saved by the grace of God understands that it is only the grace of God that they're in the family of God to start with. And so when they see other people, they know, hey, I've been where you are. There was a lady one time. She went to a funeral home. This has always disturbed me because she's passed on now. But when she was there, and she was the type of woman, I mean, she was so particular about so many external things in her life. I mean, she was always going to be dressed what she believed was appropriate, and her hair would be what she believed was appropriate, and all of that. She was very focused on how everything looked right here. She was extremely critical about others that did not do it exactly her way. But where she terrified me was at a funeral home one night, standing in a foyer. Someone had passed away, and it appeared from the conversations we'd had with the family that this young man had died tragically in an accident and was perhaps not even saved. But in this family, an extended family, there were a lot of, you know, motorcycle bikers guys. You know, they came in with their, you know, with their leather and their tattoos and all of this kind of thing. And I know there's Christians that like that. But, you know, it was certainly much different than what she was used to. And she's standing there. I'll never forget it. Very different way of doing things than herself. And she says this. She says, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like these people are. She terrified me that day. I can't imagine a Christian saying that. I can't imagine that. Without the blood of Christ, all of our souls are as black as a midnight in hell anyway. I mean, none of us are without sin. How could you say, God, I thank you, I'm not like these people. I just believe there's a lot of people hiding in the wrong place, wearing the wrong clothes, perhaps even blaming the wrong person. It's the serpent's fault. It's the woman's fault. But you did eat. And then finally, the serpent, he gets in on it. Our next verse, let's see where we're going with this. There's consequences now. He deals with her first. That's interesting. She makes the second confession, but yet he turns toward her and says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. As I've told you before, there's a lot in that verse, but actually what this woman would struggle with would be family life. Life would be hard in the home. And that is the heartbeat of every woman, is her home. That's where she finds her greatest joy and her security and all of this. And now that's where she's going to reap the greatest sorrow. There's going to be difficulty in the childbirth. And then she is going to be subservient to her husband's authority. But that phrase where it says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, I'm told by those that know much more than me, it's actually her desire is going to be the one to manipulate her husband, but the divine pattern will be, he shall rule over thee. Every woman struggles with this whole idea of submission simply because it's not natural. It's a conflict with her flesh nature. She doesn't want to be, you know, typically submissive. She is naturally manipulative. No offense, ladies. Don't mean any. But it's true. You know? And so, what does this do to the home? Puts a great deal of stress on it. Makes it difficult. Children, yes, they're a joy in many ways. And as Marty told us on the Wednesday night, they're oppressors in other ways. But the home life's going to be difficult. Next verse. The man's going to have problems. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. What's the man's greatest pleasure? It's his career. It's being successful in what he does best. You know, if he's a decent man, he wants to be the best he can be at whatever it is he does. Okay? And so he's goal-oriented. He's got a career and he wants to be successful. Well, it won't be without some conflict. It won't be without a struggle. Your wife's going to struggle at home. You're going to struggle at work. And that's just not a good recipe for a whole lot of happiness. Makes it all an effort now. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. What are you saying, Frank? I'm saying that sin cannot be overlooked. It must be punished. The consequence of that was he affected the woman's life in one way, the man's life in another way, and in some ways all the same. Why does he do this? To remind us that when Jesus Christ came in this world and Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross and he was, all of the horror of Calvary was the ultimate punishment for our sin. That's God bruising his son for you and for me. Ignorance is no longer bliss. Keith, if you'll come. If you're wearing the wrong clothes, you know, you say, Frank, I'm pretty sincere, and I tell you, I'm faithful to the church, and I do the best I can, and I try to treat my fellow man kind and right. And I'll say this, all those things are good. But the problem is, if there's no real relationship with God, it's fig leaves. Don't be caught by God wearing the wrong clothes, and that by that I mean trying to make your own righteousness. Don't be caught hiding in the wrong place. In other words, don't find a refuge or a shelter in your church membership or your baptism or your good works. There's a verse in Colossians that says that you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where you need to be, hid in Christ. And certainly, I don't know what you're going through in your life, but quit blaming everybody else. You did eat. That's where you take ownership. Seek God's help. Would you bow your heads as we wait before the Lord? I wonder this morning who the Lord may be working with. Who is it that God would say, where art thou? Standing there in your best effort, but still not there, still not right. Who's hiding in the wrong place? Behind good works or family, heritage, religion? Who's blaming the wrong person for all the problems in their life? Wouldn't it be better just to come and say, Lord, here I am. I'm as guilty as Adam ever was. And I need you. I've done my best, but my best is not enough. I will receive the gift of your Son and what he did for me at the cross. I want to bow my heart and head today and give you my life. And I want you to put the robe of his righteousness over me. Can you do that today? Would you do that? Is God's Holy Spirit drawing you now? In a moment, we're going to sing "All to Jesus, I Surrender All to Him I Freely Owe." Why don't you surrender this morning? Look away from self. Look away from everything else. Take your place before God. Humble before him. And let him do for you what only he can do. Father, as I wait before you now, I pray that you would glorify yourself by helping someone today. Lord, if there's somebody here that has justified whatever it is in their life with their good works and their acts of kindness and all of these other things, but yet today you've pointed out to them that until they're hid in Christ, until they're washed in the blood, until they're robed in your righteousness, they're still naked in your eyes. Lord, if that indeed is the case, then I pray that you would draw them this morning by your mighty, mighty power. So much so, Lord, that that confession, if they would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart, they'd be saved. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?